chapter 6, verse 20. If we were to read our text today in Isaiah 5, and we would not label it as a biblical book, but just as a written article about any time, we would say this was written about today. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Before we get to the woe, that means this was happening back in that day. You may scratch your head and ask yourself, how did we get here? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? The world is turned upside down. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. You want to look east towards D.C.? Those that are wise in their lawmaking and all the pork being added to bills that are 5,000 pages trying to slip in whatever benefits each one. Not only that, they're shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Now, we know this, right? At any college, any freshman, any party, people know that they actually look up to people that can drink a lot and stand. This is happening from the most meager, unimportant situations to the spiritual. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. How many people are incarcerated falsely, innocent? And we see all these things happening and we wonder, where is their justice? Where is their righteousness? Isaiah ministered in a time such as this. Not only him, but in our lifetime as well. And Paul writes about it as he writes to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, both in the church and in the real world. They don't want to hear what's right. They don't want to change their ways. But having itching ears, that means they can't get enough. They're looking for people that agree with them, and they transform their personal universe to their standards. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own, here it is, passions. Men are driven by passions, and they will make compromises to protect those passions or encourage those passions. Tolerance has nothing to do with being tolerant, but beating people to submission to obey other people's passions. It's right here. They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they wander off into myths. We ask the question, how do we get here? We may say, well, I don't want to wake up. I'm wishing that this is just a dream, but the question ultimately that drives us from this text is, what will the church do about it? The church was not birthed for good times. A light shines brightest in the night. And if we ask the question, what will the church do about it? God is asking each one of us, what will you do about it? Spend too many hours and too many times looking at others and wondering, why are they doing this? And how come they did that? And we sit back and we judge without asking ourselves, what am I going to do about it? We talk. We commiserate. Kind of like the two disciples walking away from Jerusalem on the top of that third morning, wondering about Jesus. These guys, these two disciples, one of them was Cleopas, they talked about what had happened. They were concerned about the injustice. And Jesus came across and started walking with them. They questioned. You don't know? Look what happened. Where was God? They would have said. And they also listened. But as they're walking and the Lord walks with them, the question is, what will you do? what will you do about it? You're still walking away from where you must be. But only after their eyes were opened, their hearts burned within them to move them. Only after their eyes were opened, their feet kept going. And only after their eyes were opened, they had the strength and courage to testify of the Lord. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 30. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Yes, there is something that God was doing in keeping their eyes closed and opening at the right time. But it also draws attention to me that their eyes were not open at the teaching necessarily. People's eyes may not be open at the preaching. Their eyes were open when they were by themselves in a devotional attitude, seeking for God, when they were searching their own selves away from all the noise. Their eyes were open because they had been in the presence of Jesus. And they recognized him as they were fellowshipping with the Lord. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? What was wrong with us? How come we were not moved? And we asked the question, why are most Christians and why is the church not moved? Why do we back away in fear, wondering what will happen? Why is it that we react to a Roman occupation type of situation as we fear that our rights will be taken away? Our first reaction is Second Amendment, First Amendment, riots and everything. Why do we react like they did in face of the Romans instead of reacting like Jesus said? Watch. Pray. Church must stand and suffer and testify and be victorious. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? And as their eyes were opened, having been in the fellowship with the Lord, and this is where Isaiah wants to introduce us this morning. As we will be in the threshold of verse 1, we want to get up to the place where it says, here I am. I'm going to do something about this. Here I am, but not just to worship, sing, and feel good. Send me. Well, you want to know to whom he was being sent? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Here are the people I'm going to send you to. You keep on hearing, but you don't understand. You keep on seeing, but you do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You will go to a people that will not listen to you. People that will mock you. People that are tired of God, indifferent of God, deaf to God. These two disciples, together with Isaiah, bring us to a point to ask the question, what will it take to get us going? Because it's time to get going. Not enough to say, here I am, send me. Actually, not enough to say, here I am, but it's important. Am I ready to be sent? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And the disciples were telling these two, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they're like, yes, he appeared to us too as we were walking away. Then they told what happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. We will experience with Isaiah what happens in that throne room, the fellowship with the Almighty, holiness overflowing and overtaking him and transforming him from within, to understand that unless we have have this fellowship. We have nothing except the dead religion. It's time that we focus our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. Only then we will have the strength. When we truly have met with Him and have known Him in the fellowship, will we have the courage, and only then do we have a message. We have met with Jesus. Why is your life so different? Why are they walking all over you when you're at peace and you turn back with love? Because I have met with Jesus. We need the strength, courage, and a message during these times of darkness. God, to open our eyes so that the church will truly be that light. In the year that King Uzziah died, do you know what was happening in that year when King Uzziah died? Do you know that King Uzziah was a good king? Not only was he a good king, but he was Isaiah's cousin. They were family. They were close. They knew each other. It was painful to have that loss. Yes, just like in Isaiah's time, it's a year. It's a season of deaths. We are witnessing the death of a nation, are we not? We have seen the death of godly visions. Interesting how we build churches that house thousands and now they're empty. You think God has something to do with that? Interesting how we build and we raise and we say we're worshiping the Lord, but we admire the singers and drawn to speakers. But we have not seen the Lord. We see the death of many godly testimonies. The past 5 years, we've seen denominations cave in to the worldly pressures to ordain homosexual leaders, because I can't call them pastors, to ordain transsexual leaders from the pulpit, preaching of God's holiness, and yet living in that sin, and people are afraid to preach on that. We see churches praise gender change and have gender change services for children in the church. How have we arrived here? In the past 5 years, we've seen renowned, recognized, and admired evangelical pastors and preachers get fired for sexual misconduct. You've seen it. You wondered at it. We've seen them get fired for power abusive leadership styles. Preachers on the radio and the internet that wow us with their sermons. We've seen preachers and pastors get fired for financial misconduct in the millions. Or called out for lascivious, envious conduct among the elites, driving the cars and wearing the clothes. How have we arrived here? Well, Isaiah knows. And Isaiah will lead us through putting on that armor after we have fellowshiped with the Lord and understood what I am going to do about it. Where we can say, here we are, send us in the midst of that darkness. What has the church been doing while all this onslaught has been coming over it? Well, the church has not been repenting, has it? It has not been reviving. And one thing we know for sure, the church has not been praying. Have you ever seen someone say, come to my church and visit? We pray for 1 hour every Sunday. No, no, here, come to our church. What a great preacher. What a great worship service. All the people are so friendly. Who says, come to my church? Jesus is there as we pray and we give Him our burdens and we go home revived. Because the church has not been repenting, praying, or reviving, the enemy is tearing the nation apart. And Isaiah knew all about this. The book was written, as we mentioned earlier, 740 before Christ. This vision took place around that time, in the year that King Uzziah died. In the first five chapters, we see that Israel had become complacent in its security. It was doing very well. Israel no longer heeded the warnings of God because they were too corrupted in its prosperity to escape the wrath of God. King Uzziah was either dying at the time of this writing or was already dead. And Isaiah was caught between the pain of losing not just a good leader, but the nation tearing itself from within. We know that Uzziah launched a massive program, get ready for this, of public works. He was transforming the nation. He had a construction project throughout the nation, and he was strengthening the military. Wait a minute. We're talking about King Uzziah. As a result of all of this growth, there was little or no unemployment. What a great campaign slogan. Didn't we think that we have everything in the bag for the campaign? That there's no way that the king would win? God had something to say about it. The people throughout the nation, under Uzziah, were successful in their businesses, agriculture, and their ranching adventures. Everything was on the upscale. Everyone almost had a prosperous lifestyle. But here's the problem. You've heard the saying that success breeds success, right? That's the saying? Not according to Scripture. Success usually breeds sin. It tempts the heart. In the latter days of Uzziah's reign, he slipped into sin as he exposed a terrible flaw in his character. Things were going so good, he realized, and as they say, he believed his own press. He was seen full of pride and self-importance. Shockingly, because he thought he was the end of all, he forced his way to the temple and he assumed the role of a priest. That's an egregious sin before God. He usurped the position of a priest, and that for that reason the Lord afflicted Uzziah with leprosy. Because of that, he was forced to live the rest of his life in isolation. He had to do something about that, so he put his son Jotham in charge to take over as a co-regent, to maintain the country, to keep the success going. He was a good king, but his son Ahaz was a terrible, terrible ruler. This fall of Uzziah marked a change in the history of the nation. What they used to know as prosperity and peace, now everything was in decline. Kind of sounds like this morning's newspaper, doesn't it? So what does the church do? Isaiah was to have a very difficult ministry. His ministry was launched during this period of utter disintegration as the nation began to fall apart. Yes, the Lord knew the significance of this historical change, but he was working it to break the people's heart to repentance. He knew the desperate need that the people needed to have a prophet, a man of God that would call what's right is right and wrong is wrong, and bring God's rule back among the people. However, the people were given over to greed and covetousness, indulgence, drunkenness, pride, arrogance. Throughout all his ministry, Isaiah dealt with people that were filled with perverted values. They called evil good and good evil. Sadly, the society of his day, as the society of our day, turned away from the Lord. They were given over to sin and wickedness. Now that King Uzziah died, now what happens? Did we place our hope in the king? Were we hoping that he would bring prosperity and peace for everyone? Have we taken our eyes off God himself and looked at man? We have a tendency to do that. Whether it's a governor, president, or pastor, and if they're falling, the church doesn't know what to do, the nation falls apart, they forget that God is on the throne. It takes this striking and deep tragedy to get us from waiting, judging, expecting others to change, and to realize that I must change. And we learn from Isaiah's entrance into the throne room of God's greatness and majesty. We learn that when we, as sincere, repentant believers, when we seek the Lord with an open heart, the Lord meets our need. The Lord gave Isaiah a special vision of himself. Isaiah actually saw the Lord himself, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, on his throne in the heavenlies, in the heavenly temple. He takes this vision, he takes this encounter with the Lord to set Isaiah apart for a very special ministry. You and I need to meet with the Lord. In our own closet, in our own study room, and not let go until he transforms and he shows us a vision in his word, through his word, what it means that we must go. So here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You will see through our text that I saw, I heard, and then I said. He cannot speak until he truly sees, until he truly hears, until God truly touches him. We as a church will have no impact until we truly see the Lord and his work and vision for us in this community, in this valley. And once we see that, nothing can turn us back. Nothing can take us down. You must hear, not what I say, but what the Lord is saying to each one of you. And as I was listening to Brother Paul teach Sunday school and have the songs, I didn't tell him what I was speaking on. And I'm saying the Holy Spirit's still in charge. The songs, the what? I looked this morning while Sunday school, I told my wife, he got my message somewhere, he got my notes. What's he doing? Diving right into my notes. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us individually. Here it is. This one of three pillars that will strengthen our lives to go is that we need a life-transforming vision. You need to meet with the Lord one-on-one and do not get off your knees until the Lord has spoken to you. Remember, Jacob fought all night until God truly blessed him. We treat the Lord like a McDonald's drive-thru. And if he doesn't speak, I gotta go. Don't ask me what's got no ring this morning afterwards. I'm speaking to myself. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. See, what we see, what we look at, will impact us, will change us. We laugh how married couples that have been together for many years, you begin looking like each other. You brothers and sisters? That's what they ask, isn't it? I got my son living in Southern California. He came up to visit. He looked like a surfer. Why? Because his friends are surfers. If you look at disaster and you focus on the darkness from whatever angle, it will suck you in. The Lord says, look, I'm on the throne. What we see will affect us, transform us, will lift us or take us down. When Peter, with the disciples, and they were trying to get the water out of the boat as they were sinking, and they were terribly afraid, the Bible says, they're seasoned sailors. Peter sees Jesus saying, you know what? I don't need the boat. I'm going to walk on water. Because he saw Jesus. He didn't see what he could not do. He didn't see what was going to take him down. He saw Jesus. You may talk about having our church grow spiritually in depth and giving birth to others who come to Christ. The church grows in numbers, and we will build all the way to the back of the parking lot. How are we going to do that? We can't do that. You've heard it said, it's not that our God is too small, it's that your faith is too small. Peter saw the Lord, and he walked on water. And you mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me. Actually, before his revival, he's looking in the furnace. And he threw three men in there. But something happened. He said, I thought I threw three in there, but I see four. And the fourth one looks like a son of God. Our real life transformation takes place once we see Jesus. The disciples, when they saw Jesus, they followed him. They left everything behind. And they haven't yet seen him on the mountain transformed. They haven't seen him lifted up. They just saw him and heard him. And they left their nets and their boats and they followed him because they saw him. Even as Jesus was lifted from the mountain back into the heavens, some saw, many saw and believed, but the Bible says some did not believe. How can you not? Aren't you looking at the same thing I'm seeing? You see, it's not seeing with the eyes, it's believing with your heart. And that's a connection of fellowship with God the Father, where we're not religious, and I do my job as pastor, you do your job as a church, and we come every Sunday and we make friends. That's not it. God hates lukewarm Christians. He spits them out of his mouth. There's only one expression and one reaction to having met Jesus. Everything changes, and I'm going to transform through my testimony and bring Christ in the lives of people. And I cannot be quiet because I have seen Jesus. That's what's happening to Isaiah. Matthew 11:25. Jesus himself speaks of the importance of having our eyes open, and that's something that only God can do. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What do we do about this? Like Peter said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Say, "Lord, I want to see you." And we're not talking about a vision-induced hypnosis. We're talking about being in the Word and closing your eyes in prayer, reading and calling out, reading and learning and saying, "Lord, come over me. I want to see and understand what I'm reading. Change my life." That's what happens to Isaiah. "No, time is my enemy.
I'll leave you with this. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. They've got a saying back in the hood. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? We forget that our Father is a sovereign God. And the way that God begins to transform Isaiah's vision and life, encouraging him to stand against a stubborn people, a sinful people, he reminds him. Here it is. He comforts him with the sovereignty of God. That's your first point. He comforts him with the sovereignty of God. He doesn't tell him what God will do. It doesn't tell him how he's going to take him out of the problem. He reminds him who God really is. For when you know that, nothing else matters. We're comforted by the sovereignty of God. A God that sits upon a throne, not just any throne, but a throne that is high and lifted up. This is a vision of God's power, His majesty, an omnipotent throne. While the nations rage and the people plot, the kings, they grab power. This is Psalm 2. Rulers make plans against God and all that's righteousness. God on His throne, Psalms chapter 2, verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, meaning He mocks them. God does not retreat. He's not stressed out. He's not afraid of what Russia's going to do, what China will do. He's already written down what they will do, and they have no way out of it. He knows what will happen with this nation this coming year. And His plans are perfect because He sits on a throne high above all of these world governments. And there's no lobbyists with God. They can't change His mind. He cannot be bought. He cannot be bribed. And He rules in justice, righteousness. Do not fear. Be comforted by sovereignty. Isaiah reminds us himself in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Why do you fret? Why do you fear? The Lord, and in the original is Yahweh, God Almighty. The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable. As God is working through the nations, in the nations, to bring the lost to the saving knowledge of Christ. He uses wars. He uses famine. He uses all these calamities to bring eternal life. It's needed. More than our comfort and safety, isn't it? He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What do you see? I saw the Lord, and the Lord took care, and He saw me. He sees Isaiah, and He prepares for Isaiah an atonement, and He has a plan and a ministry for him to change and touch lives. You think that Isaiah was any more important than you? Oh, no. For He knew before the day you were born, He knew you. And He worked out a plan for your life. In the year that everything seems to be dying around you, you look to the Lord. And He will remind you that He's omnipotent, all-powerful.
you've lost your job. You've lost your loved one. You've lost your strength. You've lost your health. The Lord is watching. Look at Him. He is about to strengthen you. For we must go. We were not brought together to just sit here. We're supposed to go because we've got this message of life for the dying. Father, oh, how much we love You. And oh, how much You are making us aware, how much You love us. We worship You. Father, I pray that for this week, we will open up Your holy word, and we will devote our time in seeking You out, in understanding Your will for our lives for this year, that we will be faithful in loving those around us, that we will be faithful in forgiving, be faithful in speaking the gospel to our neighbors, our families, that we will no longer be those Christians that sit in their place, respecting and waiting. Father, send us with the message of the gospel. I pray, Father, for the church, Your church in our nation. Hear our cry. Bring us to our knees in prayer, that we would be led by the Holy Spirit to ask for those things that are according to Your will. That You strengthen men, godly men and women, Father, to call upon You, and that You would use us in our cities, our neighborhoods. Father, we know that You are very close to sending Your Son to come back. We want to be found serving You. Not running away, running around, but working in the field, planting the seed, watering the seed, that You may bring the harvest. In the name of Jesus, we worship You and dedicate our lives. Here we are. Send us.